All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? No? Okay. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we've been going through this chapter and we've seen the Peter and John and some of the apostles and the disciples as they were preaching the name of Jesus, especially for Peter there in the temple, that they arrested him. They warned him first, you know, strictly commanded him not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But they went right back again. Then they thrown him in prison, and miraculously the angel just came and let him out of prison overnight. And the very next morning they went right back to the temple to preach the word of God again. And so here they are brought before the Sanhedrin again. And here they are before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're all there, all the religious leaders around there. And again they've told him, warned him, don't to do this. And Peter just said, you know what? I must obey God, not man. And he just laid it out to them. You know what? God's already told me that I'm supposed to go into all of Jerusalem and Samaria and the outermost places and preach in the name of Jesus. He says, I can't stop. I got to do that. And so we pick it up today here in Acts chapter 5 in verse 33. And we see their response to his remarks. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. So in other words, there was some of the Sadducees there and some of the Sanhedrin and those that when they heard him say how, you know what, I'm going to continue to preach in the name of Jesus, evidently there was the word spread throughout the group, let's just kill them. Let's just, you know, get rid of them. They're not going to stop. Let's just like a fly swatter on a fly. Let's just smash them out. And they had the political and the religious clout of the day to be able to do that. And then verse 14 says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So here Gamaliel, he's this well-known scholar. He was well respected, and he says, put them out in the courtyard for a while. Take them out of here. I want to talk to you apart from them for a moment. And because of his knowledge of the law, and because he walked with great, great integrity in his attempt to keep the law, he was called the beauty of the law. When he passed away, there was said of him, the beauty of the law has gone. And so that's how strict he tried to keep the law. That's how respected he was when it came to the law by his contemporaries. He was a brilliant thinker. And one of his most, he was the most influential teacher to the Apostle Paul. He's the one that Paul acknowledged, you know, I was trained by Gamaliel. Man, like saying you went to the top college today, you know, whatever that college may be considered today. I don't know if any of them are really top anymore, but that was the one of them. So he was Paul's teacher. And Jewish historians say that his biggest criticism of Paul was that it was almost impossible to find enough reading material for Paul, because that's how scholarly Paul was as well, and how God had allowed Paul to have this desire and this hunger and this ability to read and read and read, because God was going to use that in his born-again life. And so it's not surprising, since those who study Greek tell us that Paul's vocabulary and his sentence structure was the most sophisticated of any Greek writer. That's just how intelligent Paul was, and this was his teacher. This Pharisee, actually, the Gamaliel, that stood there and starts to advise the Sadducees. And look what he said here in verse 35. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, you're thinking about killing these guys. Take heed to a moment and stop and think. He says, for some time ago, Thetis rose up claiming to be somebody, a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. You cannot overthrow it, but lest you even be found to fight against God. Man, what wisdom to bring forth at this point. Because here Gamaliel, he's wisely said that if these guys are doing this through human energy, if they're doing it on their own strength and their own power, he's basically saying it's not going to come to anything. It will not have a, it will just vanish. It will fade away. But then he says, but if they're doing it, what they're doing is of God. If it's of God, you'll be fighting against God and you haven't got a prayer. Boy, we need to realize that when we are doing something for the Lord and we get all of this, you know, resistance and all of these obstacles seem to come, it's so easy for us just to shut down and give up. And yet we need to listen to what this Pharisee had to say. If what you're doing is of God, nobody is going to be able to stop it. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so he's saying, if, you know, you won't have a prayer if this is of God. So just wait. Wait and see which way it turns out. And then he continued on. He says, so just back off of them right now. Let them go. Let them go. Don't forget what happened to Thetis. You know, he's saying men gathered around him, at least 400. And they were that when he was slaughtered, the movement died away. He's saying, you know what? Because Jesus has already been crucified, all of his followers, they may just die away soon because their leader is gone, not realizing that their leader was still with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he reminds them of this second guy, Judas of Galilee, that he had launched this huge insurrection and his followers perished in the process. He perished right along with them. And all of his, and see, so Thetis came on the scene claiming to possess deep spirituality. That's what his whole thing was. He claimed to be Messiah and that he would lead Israel into this huge spiritual illumination. And we have men come on the scene today that try to do the same thing, try to lift themselves up and say that they're the Messiah and follow me and on and on and on. And you see, they never last. Their followers always fall through the floor. They never have a long-term substance because they're not that. And then this Judas of Galilee, he launched a political reformation based on less taxation. That's what his thing. He claimed to be a Messiah who would free Israel of Roman bondage. And along with that, both of these guys were phonies. They weren't who they said they were, of course. And it's easy for you and me to spot a false Messiah. It's really easy because whether it's a false Messiah, a false teacher, or a false leader of any kind, they will do the same two things that these two did. You know, Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee, just like Thetis, he will boast himself to be somebody. They lift themselves up. Oh, look at me. I'm the Messiah. I'm this. I'm all about that. I'm going to set you free. They claim to have supernatural or special powers. Or like Judas, he will draw away many people after them, saying, follow me and I'll set you free. People follow after those false people a lot of times because they tickle their ears. They teach a doctrine that has no hell in it. They teach a doctrine that everybody's going to heaven. And on, and they paint this lovely picture, and people follow after them, but they don't last. Those movements eventually die away. They always die away because they're not the truth. The true Messiah and his followers have lasted all these years. They've came down, they haven't fallen apart. And so just like Gamaliel said, if this is of God, who are we to fight against it? We don't stand a prayer. And God's just continuing his church, his body, his children to continue to flourish in his grace. Then verse 40 says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they agreed with him, but before they let him go, they beat him. And the context here is pretty much the scourging. The same type of scourging with the whip like they did with Jesus. The 39 lashes. And they would call it 40 minus 1. Because it was like that was the maximum before someone would perish. And many, many did perish even at the 39. And so it says that they beat them. Here they were going to let them go, but they didn't let them go without the beating. And then verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow, think about that. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, it's not that we want to be a bunch of weird Christians and then suffer persecution for it. Well, the Lord said, I'll be persecuted because I'm different. No, it's for his name. For his name's sake, they rejoiced over that. And then verse 42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So even after the beating, after the scourging, they did not cease preaching. And so many people will get rejected a couple of times and, oh, I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus anymore. I just don't know how to do it in a way that, you know, I've invited a lot of people to come to church. They just don't come. I won't do it anymore. Because as people, we don't like rejection. We don't like being rejected. But see, keep in mind, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. So just keep on inviting, keep on asking, keep on keeping on, because the next person you ask may very well be the one person that's just really ready to receive him. See, sometimes we don't want to come off as a fanatic. But yet Winston Churchill once defined a fanatic as someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. I like that. Can't change his mind and won't change his subject. Are you a fanatic for Jesus? Does that mean that, you know, when you're talking to people, they can't change your mind about who he is? Nobody can change your mind that Jesus is God and that's the subject that you always want to be talking about. That's a fanatic. And another definition I used to hear is a fanatic that just loves somebody, Jesus, more than you do. You know, that's being that fanatic. But that's what these guys were. These were fanatics for Jesus. They were fanatic. They wouldn't change their mind. No matter being thrown in prison, no matter being scourged, whatever happened to them, they didn't change their mind and they didn't change the subject. They didn't start to water down the gospel. They didn't stop talking about the resurrection. They continued daily preaching about Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is Lord, they kept talking about him wherever they went. So I think the key there is knowing Jesus is Lord. Well, what does Lord mean? It's kyrios in the Greek, and it means master. They knew Jesus was their master, and they kept talking about him everywhere they went. So that's the same calling we have on our lives today, to be able to be those kind of believers that are fanatics. That we don't change our mind and we definitely don't change the subject. We don't water it down. We don't try to divert it or change it to make it more acceptable in some way or another. We just keep loving people and loving the Lord. And through that, God starts to do a work. And so we see this chapter 5 coming to this close with the disciples and how they've gone through all of these things. And again, Peter's message, the main part of every message he gave, was the resurrection. Those he would point a finger at, those who were accusing, telling them to stop, that he'd say, those who you crucified and God raised. The resurrection power of Jesus. So we close 5, and now let's move on into chapter 6. It says in verse 1, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying. Now, it starts out, Luke says here, in those days. He didn't give a definite time period, so we don't really know how long it was from the ending of chapter 5 really moving into chapter 6, but it could be a number of days, months, or a few years. We don't really know. You can't really tell by any of this, but I think that it was some time had passed because Luke, the way that Luke says it, now in those days, and it says the number of disciples was multiplying. Notice there's a lot of mathematics in the book of Acts. There's a lot of mathematics. In chapter 2, it said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church. Now here in chapter 6, he says the number of disciples was multiplied. Multiplied. Wow, there's a big difference when you think about that. You know, think about it this way. Would you rather have $10,000 a week for 4 weeks, or would you rather have a penny doubled every day for 30 days? See, think about it. You know, most people will look at that and they'll say, well, I'd rather have $10,000 for 4 weeks. Well, you're shortchanging yourself. Because if you take a penny and double it every day for 30 days, at the end of 30 days, you will have $10,737,418.24. Over $10 million. That's how multiplication works. See, and so when we bring that down to sharing with Jesus, if we, as one person, go and share with one person, and just really just share the love of Jesus in such a way that they receive him. And now then, if the two of us go and share to two more, look at how many Christians could be there at 30 days. See, just the multiplication factor in that is amazing, but it really comes in to play in the body of Christ, I believe, with discipleship. If we disciple one person and give them a month of our time, and then the two of us go out and disciple another person, and then that just continues to multiply in that fashion, then you not only have a lot of numbers, but you have strong believers. You have a mature, healthy church. You have mature believers around that have been discipled and know the Word of God in that way. And so between the addition of the church here in Acts and now the multiplication of the church, we see the numbers have just grown. It was exploding during this time. But keep in mind, there's another factor in addition or mathematics. It's called subtraction. There was also subtraction from the church when the Lord removed Ananias and Sapphira. We see there was a couple gone from there. And it seems like, you know, that happens to us as well. As well, there things can be moving along. You can be growing as a ministry and everything. We're being added to. And then suddenly, seemingly for whatever reason, we're hit with a painful period of subtraction, where the numbers kind of go down for a while and it gets reduced a little bit. And if we do that spiritually as well in our own personal walk with the Lord. Things can be going so great. Everything's happening good in our life, and then all of a sudden, boom, it seems like the bottom can drop out of our lives. And I think the thing about it is, if you're in that place today, in that place of subtraction, take heart, because it means good things are coming. Better things are coming. Just as he did in Acts, the Lord often subtracts right before he multiplies. See, he had added to the church, then he subtracted, then he started to multiply. And so there's a multiplication factor that is coming, I believe, in the society today, in America today. I believe that as we move toward closer to these end times, there's going to be a greater multiplication again, a place where there's going to be a huge harvest of souls once again for the Lord. And I just look forward to that and seeing that take place. And then verse 1 continues and it says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So now this baby church, now there starts to be some potential problems. There's actually three potential problems that start to appear in the church at this point. what happens first? Surfacing of discrimination. Discrimination started to take place, and we'll read about this as we go on. Then the second problem seems to be the temptation of professionalism. Well, I'm the professional. I'm the one here. And then the third area problem would be the challenge of prioritization. Prioritizing things in the right way, getting things in the right priority. So first I want to look at the surfacing of discrimination. See, during the days of Alexander the Great, the Greek culture, the style of dress, the philosophy of life permeated the then known world. The Greek culture was spread throughout all the known world. And so as a result of that, there were many, many Jews known as Grecians or Hellenists. Okay, because they were Jewish, but they had adopted Grecian ways. They were dressing like the Greeks. They were speaking like the Greeks. And their whole attitude, they were taking on the Greek culture. And so they were known by the fundamental Jews as these Grecian or these Hellenist Jews. Because the other Jews, referred to as the Hebrews, they remained true to the old ways and traditions of Judaism. They continued down the path that had been there all the way. They kept with their old traditions. And so the Hebrew believers, they looked down on the Grecian believers. So discrimination was starting to take place. And they looked at these Grecian believers as second-class Jews. They weren't as good as them because they weren't keeping the same traditions and they were doing things differently. So therefore, with the Grecians claiming that their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of the food, discrimination had set in. Remember, this is where the early church was trying to meet all of the needs for everyone. They were selling their possessions. They were trying to make sure everybody had their needs met. And so they were out there doing this kind of thing. And so consequently, there was a potential division here in the baby church. This division was starting to happen based on who was supposedly more spiritual. Well, we're more spiritual. We keep the traditional laws than you do, so we should have better and more. And see, it's a problem that can surface wherever a church grows. You know, you start getting comments. Well, can you believe it? Can you believe what they wore today? Oh, man. Who let him in here? You know, we can't let those bikers in here. Man, they got the chains on and those patches and stuff and tattoos. I mean, wow, how can we do that? See, discrimination can take place in all kinds of subtle ways. It's just subtle little ways that it can happen. You know, and the early church was no exception. It was no exception at all. But here in Acts 6, as the church was multiplying, as God was multiplying the church, storm clouds started together. Storm clouds were forming that could have blown the whole thing apart. It could have just destroyed that early church. It could have ended that whole movement, just as Gamaliel had said. If it's not of God, it won't last. And at this point, in this place of time, there was potential to have it just blown wide apart. But look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now the word serving tables is not like a low class thing. It's not like this was terrible, but it's just actually the apostles were saying, we shouldn't be distracted from doing what God's called us to do just to deal with these issues between people. Is basically what they're saying. And so this is where we see the temptation of professionalism. See, oftentimes people will come to me and say, what are you going to do about this situation? You know, this is happening with this certain group over here. What are you going to do? Well, you know, they're murmur. You know, a lot of times when I have somebody come to me that, a lot of times I like to reply back to them, well, what are you going to do about it? You know, if the Lord's put it on your heart, have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord to see what's going on? If he spoke to your heart about it, maybe he wants you to do something. Maybe it's your issue. So don't just look to the professionals or the pastor in that respect. If you're aware of the problem, it could be you've been called to be part of the solution. Because a lot of times maybe you're part of the problem and don't realize it. And so what's God calling you to? See, the reason you feel the burden, the reason you're aware of the situation is because maybe God's calling you. So have you prayed about it? Have you asked the Lord what you should do about it? And those kind of things. And starting ministries or having a different ministry is the same thing. Well, why don't we do this? Well, maybe God wants you to start that. Oh, no. There's not anybody here above the other. We're all capable of doing what God's calling and putting on our hearts to do. And so that's where that professionalism can be creep in there, just looking to somebody else and thinking that they're more qualified or should do something and not hearing from the Lord for ourselves. Then verse 3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the same pleased the whole multitude." I want to stop right there for a second. So, appoint 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, over this duty of meeting the needs of the people is there. And so now comes that third problem, the challenge of prioritization, prioritizing things. The apostle says the widows are in need, Hebrews and Hellenists. They're all in need, both the traditionalists and the Grecians alike. They all have needs, the apostle. But our calling, they're saying, is not the distribution of food. Our calling is the distribution of the word. Therefore, choose people whom you know to be good men, godly men, gifted men, and let them take care of this matter. And so it comes to a place where as a leader of a church or as a pastor of a church, we need help. One person can't do it all. 2 people can't do it all. But at the same time, you need those other people. Choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And I've just experienced this recently because bringing on Dave on staff has been such a blessing. It's amazing. I mean, we don't have a huge ministry here. We don't have a lot of people to deal with. But at the same time, just having him here makes such a huge difference. Just my time in the Word and my time in prayer and the things that I'm able to do now that I wasn't able to do before. Plus his ability to go out and be with some of you in your homes and spend that other quality time with you. It's just been such a blessing. And then toward the end of last year, I had appointed a bunch of elders and deacons that we never had before. Normally, we always just had a couple of elders that were on our board of directors, and now we have some elders and deacons, and that's been such a blessing. And just it makes a difference when you see this happening. And so I'm able to see how now the priorities are getting in place, and they're happening that much better. A few weeks ago, I had the elders and deacons in for a meeting, and I exhorted them and encouraged them in praying for me. And ever since then, man, I've just seen a difference. I've seen a difference in my life, in the ministry, everything. It's changing things. And so not only just to have them here as just, well, that's an elder or that's a deacon, but having spiritual leaders that are able to pray and intercede and make a difference. And it's an awesome thing. And so when you read this thing, this comes alive when you experience it in this way. And when you have these kind of things going on. And it kind of shows also kind of a way of our church government in a sense. Because our church government that we follow along here is that I have a board of directors. And those board members and myself, we make up really the corporate body here as far as the decision making. And they can help me confirm the vision. And I'm accountable to them. And we work well together in that way, and so we have that kind of thing. And so we're not a congregational government here In other words, I don't say, you know, ask you for a vote when I want to do a picnic or a potluck or anything. I don't come to you and say, let's vote on this. No, we don't have that type of church government here. Me and the board of directors go before the Lord and see what he would want for us. And that's the way we function here. But we have other leaders here that are just a blessing to me. Believe me, it's an amazing thing. And so when I was studying that this week, I was just like, man, how real and how true this needs to happen. And it's so accurate. So verse 5 goes on and it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Stephen would become the first martyr. He was a powerful Bible expositor. Yeah, that word. Well, you know, I just talk about all this, then I stumble over words. See, Dave can't help me with this either. He can't talk either, you know. So, yeah, to be around here during the week with Dave and I when we're trying to get stuff done, I'll tell you, it's amazing. It's interesting, but he was expositor. Okay, there we go. He was good at the Bible, as we will soon see, especially in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is this message that Stephen gives before, he gets martyred and those things. And goes on, the next person is Philip. Of course, Philip went on to become an evangelist. He was the father of four daughters who became actually prophetesses. And he was a godly man and who increased the boundary of ministry. You know, Jesus said in Jerusalem and Samaria and the outer ports, Philip was one of those missionaries, first ones that started to expand beyond Jerusalem at that time and in those ways. And then there was Prochorus. Church history tells us that Prochorus would later become a secretary or an assistant to the Apostle John. Following John's death, he became bishop of Nicodema, which was a large growing church, before he was martyred himself. And so we see he was probably the one that even helped John pen Revelation, as John was receiving this revelation and getting this. He was his assistant. He had probably helped pen the gospel and all of those things as John would get the inspiration from the Holy Spirit of what to write. And then the next guys are Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So I love Bible words. You know, whatever happened to Sue and Jane and Jack, you know. But many, many Bible scholars, as you look at these names, many of them believe that after serving faithfully for a season as a deacon, this one Nicholas started the sect known as the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have any proof of that. Maybe the sect just took on his name. We don't really know at all, but those Nicolaitans were mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And so, although we might be mistaken, and we'll find Nicholas to be there for all eternity with us as a brother, but the weight of evidence throughout history indicate that he was one who veered into a heresy before he died. But again, there's no proof of that. That's just kind of what some of the commentators and a lot of Bible scholars have kind of added that in there and mentioned him as possibly being the one that started the Nicolaitans and got off into that type of heresy. And then verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. See, a lot of times we'll lay hands on someone and then pray. Well, these guys, of course, did it the right way. They prayed before laying on of hands. And perhaps this is what Paul meant when he told Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. And that's why, especially with Dave, I didn't just bring him on as a pastor in the beginning, and I didn't bring him on staff before I prayed for months. You know, months about it. And then we brought him into the ministry for a while, continued to pray, and then we anointed and laid hands on him and raised him into that place, into that position. So I've learned over the years the importance of praying for everything, but especially that before laying on of hands, in order that I might hear the heart of the Lord and the heart of the Lord and the witness of the Spirit before setting someone apart for ministry. We normally always have somebody be apart here at least 6 months before we allow them to be involved in something. And there's been times when I haven't followed that, and I've seen the bad fruit as well as seeing the good fruit from doing it the right way. And so when we're obedient and do things God's way, it's amazing the difference in the blessing that it is. And so we just can consider that and come to that point. And then verse 7 starts out, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem. No more multiplication taking place here. This verse should be starred, circled, and underlined and highlighted by everyone in ministry especially, because the secret to church growth and ministry expansion is simply to feed the flock, to give you the word of God in context and in harmony on a consistent basis, because then you become healthy. And it's been said, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And so the stronger you get, you shouldn't just become a fat sheep. You should be able to go on out and you should disperse. Yeah, caught that, huh? That was not meant to be a, no, it was not. No, you're supposed to tell other people. You're supposed to depart what you hear here on to others and give it out to them. And you know, because you should have some fun saying some of these names to people. You know? I don't want to be the only one to get all the joy. And then verse 7 goes on. It says, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I like that. A great number of the religious people, the priests, they were obedient. Any priest walking into the temple on that first Good Friday, that first one after that resurrection, seeing that veil rent in two from top to bottom, they would have known something miraculous had taken place, because that veil was not something that no human could tear that way. It would have been unthinkable for any man to tear that veil. Why? Well, everyone knew the penalty first and foremost for entering the Holy of Holies. They did it unworthily. They were dead right there on the spot. That was just immediate death. It would also have been impossible for any man to tear that veil, because it was 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, and 10 inches thick. 10 inches thick and 30 feet high, and it just ripped from top to bottom. So any priest walking in there that day after that first Good Friday, after that first resurrection day especially, They would have known something miraculous had happened. So no wonder a great many of the priests, some seeing the torn veil, others hearing about it and watching what happened in Jerusalem, they were converted. The religious people came to know Jesus in a personal way. They found they could have a relationship with Jesus. They found they could have a relationship with God, not with the law. There was grace brought to them, and there was ability to just see and know Jesus and God personally. And so I believe that's where God's grace is there for us today, to explain that whole message to them. And then verse 8 goes on. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he had wisdom. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now he's full of faith and power. Jesus taught that those who are faithful in the little things will be made ruler over great things. See, if we desire to be used by the Lord, we must be faithful in whatever God gives us to do in the beginning days of our ministry. It doesn't matter what it is, we ought to be faithful. See, although Scripture tells us not to despise the days of small things, don't despise those days when you don't think you're doing anything important. There's nothing small in the Lord's work. It's all huge for Him. See, many people find themselves reluctant to do the seemingly insignificant task, desirous to do something grander. They feel menial service is beneath them. I can't work in the toddlers. I don't want to work in the nursery. I might have to change a diaper. That stinks. You know, but the way of the Lord is that we first prove ourselves. We first prove ourselves in smaller things, and as we are faithful in them, He will give us greater responsibility. He will allow us to be responsible. See, the reward for faithfulness is in service is greater service. or more service. It isn't even really the greater service isn't the thing. It's just more service. He expands that. Jesus came on the scene and said something radical when he says, happiness is found in losing your life. That's where happiness is found. It's in giving yourself away. Happiness is found in serving, not in being served, in giving and not in getting. That was a radical thing, the way that he laid that out. Today, if you're feeling somewhat blue, perhaps it's because you're not engaging yourself in serving others. When you feel like throwing in the towel, when you feel like, oh man, I'm done, take up the towel instead. Take up the towel as Jesus did. Wash someone else's feet and suddenly you'll be refreshed. You'll be renewed. Stephen modeled this beautifully. He began by serving tables, helping feed widows. Not necessarily a glorious position, not an exalted ministry, but because he was faithful, he was elected to the office of deacon. And then he was one of the seven men chosen by the early church as a being a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of good works. And now here, two verses later, we see him doing great wonders and miracles among the people. Great wonders and miracles. Stephen went from being a table server to a deacon to a miracle worker because he was faithful at each step. He was faithful at each step. You know, sometimes people will come into the ministry and to the church and they'll say, well, you know what, I've done this and I've done that and I'm good at this and I know how to do that and all of these different things, and they expect us just to, okay, right there you are. But you know, when I first started coming to Calvary Chapel of Henderson, I've been involved in a ministry for 25, 26 years. I came in and I sat in the pews or in the chairs for 2 years. And I never really approached Pastor Larry for anything. I'd say hi and goodbye to him. But every Saturday morning, we were at the old building over on Atlantic. Every Saturday morning, the men's group would go out and work on the yard. And Jim was there every Saturday. And we'd go out, and I'd go every Saturday morning and run the weed eater around the church. Go get my weed eater, and I wrote and put it back in. After 2 years, I finally, on the way out of church one day, it was like the Lord says, just ask for an appointment. So I asked to speak with Pastor Larry. He met with me on a Thursday. I told him I had some experience. And he was getting ready to do the Most Excellent Way group and asked me if that would be something I'd be interested in. I said, that'd be perfect. And so I didn't give him a lot of details, but one of his elders at the time had been to my old church, and he told on me. He told Pastor Larry that, well, I'd been senior pastor. I'd taught all the services, this and that, on and on. So Larry came to me and said, why didn't you tell me you taught? I said, I didn't want to be up front. I just wanted to help out any way I could. And God just grew it from there. But I couldn't just go and sit there, and I couldn't walk in the first day and say, hey, here I am, man. Look at me. You know, you've just been blessed because I started to come to your church. No, you know, that's not the way it works. But when you're faithful with the little things, God will give you greater things or more things, because plenty, there's more on my plate now than there was with running that weed eater. The simple days of running a weed eater, you know. Good stuff. But that's where we are today, to be able to be those disciples, to be those people that will help multiply the church overall in the whole world today that we live in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.